How can we have truth with a mind that is deceitful above all things and desperately ailing, sick, meaning sick, ailing, and or some places calls it wicked? One of the things that happens, we went last time, the book of Jeremiah said, the mind of man is, you know, deceitful. We have a mind that doesn't always think correctly. And why is this? We don't think correctly. And when you get the spirit of truth, the spirit of truth is to lead us into truth. The spirit of truth is to help us get truth. But many times, even in the church, members are don't think correctly. They don't think correctly. Let's go into some issues. We talked last time about a number of fallacies, and I want to deal with that just a little bit before we get into Jesus' words. Because it's how you, it's the definition of words that often leads to misunderstandings. Now, many people just use the wrong word, they assume. You use a word and somebody thinks it means different. For instance, let me give you a couple of words. Flammable, something is flammable and something is inflammable. How many of you think that that's the opposite? I don't put your hands up because you'll embarrass yourself. Don't do it. I don't want anybody. But many people think the flammable is the opposite of inflammable, or inflammable means it's not flammable. But the truth is, they mean the exact same thing. Something that is flammable, or it's inflammable. Now, we're used to things like when you have the word in, meaning not, right? Because like it's sensitive and insensitive, that's the opposite. Or we'll have sincere and insincere, those are opposite. Or we'll have the word like he's secure or he is insecure, right? Or he's tolerant or he's intolerant. But most people don't know that sometimes the word in is a push on the word. It pushes the word a little bit. We use the word include. We use the word invaluable. That is invaluable to me. Doesn't mean it's not valuable. It means that it's very valuable. Invaluable means very valuable. Okay, these are words. And we'll sometimes say it's an institute. It's instituted. Institute, it pushes it a little bit. Or you want to say he insisted. It's, you know, insist, pushing further for it, okay? So a lot of times we have words, but when you don't understand the word, a person says it and you jump to the wrong conclusion. Here's one. I've tried this on several clients, okay? So just to say, I said, oh, tell me what you think if I say this phrase. The judge remained disinterested throughout the entire trial. One of my clients said, well, he gets paid to be interested, and, you know, for him to be like that, you know. And then another one said, well, they're not going to get a fair trial if the judge was disinterested. And many of you probably don't get that. And I often tell my clients, I'm glad you came to me rather than going to a family member or something like that, because I am a disinterested person. And their faces will look, and I'll say, but I'm not uninterested. You see, I'm disinterested, but not uninterested. Disinterested means I have no vested interests in the outcome. I have no partiality. There's no particular interest that I have in here. So I'm disinterested. I'm moved away from it, so I'm judging more impartially. You see the difference? So someone says the word disinterested, and you jump to the conclusion, well, we ought to fire that judge because he's remained disinterested throughout the trial, which means he tried to judge fairly. Not that he was judging badly, he was judging fairly. But a lot of people don't understand the meanings of words. Now, figure how many misunderstandings are going to happen when you don't understand the meaning of a word. Okay? Some people confuse famous and notorious. You know, there was a writer, a magazine writer said, So-and-so was notorious for her wonderful such-and-such-and-such. No. See, now, both of them mean that you're well-known, but there's a little difference. Famous means you're well-known for doing good things. Notorious means you're well-known for doing bad things. Jesse James was notorious. You know, John Wilkes Booth was notorious, but Abraham Lincoln was famous. See, both of them, but they carry a nuance. And a lot of people don't understand some of these words that have nuances. Some years ago, when I was on a baptizing tour, and it was some years ago, I was on a baptizing tour, and we got into an argument. We had all these people, and this guy was in our group, and we got into a little bit of an argument with this person because he was saying we are born again, and of course we were saying, no, we are not born again. He was saying we're born again, and I said, we're not born again. We're born again, not born again, and we went back and forth and back and forth. The whole problem came in definition. Everything is about definition, right? If by born again, here was our definition at the time, born again meant made into a spirit being, glorified and given eternal life. Well, if I said that, gave him that definition, he would say, well, of course not, we're not born again under that definition. His definition was born again meant we were converted, received the Holy Spirit. You see the difference? So when you say the word born again, you need to define what you mean by it. What you mean by it. The same way with the word saved. Are we saved? One person says, well, I'm saved. No, we would argue, no, you're not saved. You're not saved. Well, if you understand by the word saved, you mean, we mean, if you mean by the word saved, you're already in the kingdom of God, given eternal life, already glorified, and you're with Jesus Christ in the kingdom, and you're down here ruling on the earth. Well, no, we're not saved, if that's your definition. If, on the other hand, you mean saved from our sins, that Jesus Christ has rescued us, saved us from our sins and washed us clean, and therefore saved us in this sense, yes, you have been saved. You see the difference? People can get into a furious argument over words, over words, because the words are not defined. There's a definition about freedom. I hear sometimes people say this, it kind of irritates me. It doesn't really upset me, but it irritates me. Here's one. A person said, well, I don't go to church on Saturday, which is the Sabbath, because I'm free. Again, free. What is the definition of free? I mean, you're like, I'm not free. I'm somebody tied me. They chained me. They put me in handcuffs. They put me in shackles. They dragged me here in a paddy wagon and forced me to come in here. Well, why? I'm here because of I have no freedom to be somewhere else. Am I here because I have no freedom? Is that why I'm here for the Sabbath day? Of course not. Ridiculous. Let me read you a speech that was given, and I want you to see if you can see some of the fallacy. Here's the person. We need prison reform, and we need it now. Our prisons are places in which the God-given dignity of a man is plundered. In fact, the great humanist Albert Schweitzer said, as long as one person is denied his essential rights and dignities as a human being, no one is free. Given the present conditions, ladies and gentlemen, neither you nor I am free. End quote. What's wrong with that paragraph? First of all, this person uses the word freedom in its broadest sense. Okay? He's using freedom in the broadest sense, which means a freedom of belief, freedom of worship, freedom of speech, and other freedoms that are granted to us by the First Amendment. Then he takes that broad sense of freedom and he narrows it down and he applies it to the restrictive sense. A restrictive sense, if you imprison a person, then he has no freedoms. Therefore, none of us have freedoms. As long as we put anybody in prison, none of us is free. Well, that is absurd. His argument is totally absurd, ridiculous. There are people who don't deserve any freedom. And why don't they deserve any freedom? Because they do not take responsibility. I like one of the things I love to tell young teenagers is that you will get more and more freedom the more responsible you are. That freedom and responsibility go absolutely hand in hand. And they look at me funny and I'll say, guess who the most irresponsible people are in our society? And they'll go, oh, I don't know. They're in prison. The most irresponsible people in our society are in prison. And they're not allowed freedom. We don't want them to have any freedom because they don't know how to handle it and they're irresponsible. And I tell these young people that the more responsible you are, and I will talk to your mother and your father, the more freedom you can get. That when you prove that you're responsible, you can turn in your homework, that you're going to go to school on time, that you attended classes, that you're responsible, then you can have freedom. I said, you know, see, I am 100% free. 100%. I can go wherever I want to go. I can stay out as late as I want. I can do whatever I want. Because I'm responsible. But now if I cross over and begin to rob banks and take a gun in and try to rob stores and steal from merchants, I won't be free. Freedom and responsibility must go and have to go hand in hand. This man is arguing that we can take the most irresponsible people, and if we put them in prison, we've denied their freedom, therefore none of us is free. He's just an absolute perversion of what Albert Schweitzer had said. When we use words, we have to be careful. You remember I said it's very easy to take people away from the true argument. You can take it away. And you can move people away from a real argument by irrelevant issues. Irrelevance. Here's an irrelevant. Most people, this is so ingrained in our society, almost everybody falls for it and almost everybody, you know, goes by it. Okay, here's a person. Listen to this. This was actually said at one point in talking about General Dwight Eisenhower for president. It goes like this. Eisenhower is a good person, a good general. He's a good citizen, a good father, a good golfer, and a good American. Therefore, he will make a good president. Do you see the irrelevance here? Is there any irrelevance? He might be the best general. He might have been the best citizen, the very best father, the greatest golfer, and the best American, but it has nothing to do with whether he would make a great president or even a good or an adequate president. Those things have nothing to do with it. Being a good president means he has the ability to persuade, he has the ability to inspire the nation, he has the ability to use certain executive skills. That's what it means. And we don't know that he will be a good president because it's very political as a president. There's a lot of politics in being president. Here's another one. Well, he said it, but, you know, this is a couple people talking. He said it, but he's been known to have an affair. Therefore, I don't believe him. Here's a person that's made a statement, okay, any statement, and it came from a person that you know had an affair. Therefore, what? You don't believe him. Do you see the irrelevance of that too? What does having an affair have to do with whether his statement was true or false? People, that's called an ad hominem argument. That is, we're going after the man rather than what the person said. We're not evaluating what was said. We're going after who he was or what he did or what his association was. Oh, yeah, well, he has a brother-in-law that does this, or he had a sister who did that, or he had a daughter who did that, or he was friends with so-and-so who became a this or that, and therefore we attack him on the basis of personal issues rather than on the statement. Years ago, we had Spokesman's Club. We used to have training in Spokesman's Club, and I was a Spokesman's Club evaluator, ran a couple of Spokesman's Clubs, I was trying to get a little bit more business going, so I go up to one of the guys who hardly ever speaks, and I said, look, why don't you make a proposal that we do this and that. And I think, you know, maybe they'll consider it, you know. So this guy's, you know, he hardly ever speaks, and he didn't, you know, he's a little farmer guy, and he didn't, you know, he was not real prominent in the church and all that. So I told him, you know, when they have business, I want you to raise and say, I would propose that we do such and such, you know, and make this suggestion. So he did. And time business, and he, well, no, you know, they were tearing it down. It was no good. It was no good. Finally, he said, well, Mr. Antion told me to suggest this. Now, what did they do? They didn't evaluate the issue. They evaluated who it came from. If it was a bad, it didn't matter whether I suggested it or not. If it's a bad suggestion, it's just a bad suggestion. If it was a good suggestion, it should have been evaluated as good coming from him. But we didn't evaluate good coming from him. We evaluated on the basis of who said it, not the evaluation of what was said. This is so common. This is in politics all the time. You'll see it on the ads ran, well, she was involved with this or he was involved with that. And totally irrelevant to what they stand for. Totally irrelevant. But people are sidetracked with irrelevancies all the time. And then we have circular reasoning. You know, people do circular reasoning. This is a quote from a book. It goes like this. This guy's name is Samuelson's Books. Samuelson's books on economics are used in schools and colleges throughout the nation because Samuelson is an authority on economics. Now, they should have stopped there. That's all the sentence they needed. But they continue. No one could deny that he's an authority, and a significant one at that. We know that he is an authority because his books are used in schools and colleges throughout the nation. His books are used throughout the nation because he's an authority. Now he's an authority because his books are used throughout the nation. Well, that's what we call circular reasoning. You see, he's coming back. And if he weren't an authority, his books wouldn't be so widely used. There it is. You know, so it went right around the horn and right back to the thing. I mean, that's called circular reasoning. Either the first sentence was true and you stop. Samuelson's books on economics are used in schools and colleges because he is an authority on economics. Now, period, end of the matter. That's all you need. One of the big things that leads to severe misunderstandings is definition of words, again, and especially evaluative words. What I mean by an evaluation. If I said the place is a mess, and I don't describe, and I won't let clients, when they tell me, you know, well, my husband is mean. I say, I don't understand. You need to explain to me what he said or what he did that was mean, that you characterize as mean. What did he say or do? Defining words is very important. A mess. This place is a mess. If you don't say what a mess is, now to a very, very extremely neat person, a mess may be a few papers out of place. You may think, because you are kind of a sloppy person, I'm just kidding, that a mess is, you could just see it, clothing all over the place, dishes undone, stuff, you know, suitcases all over the place, everything in the way, you know, the floor is dirty. You think that's a mess. See, unless you define these things, everyone, especially, how about if I said this one, so-and-so is very crude, C-R-U-D-E, crude. What would you think of that? You'll put your definition of crude. He'll put his definition of crude. They'll put their definition. You see, as a counselor, I have to do this over the years. I have to ask people, what do you mean by this? What do you mean? Give me, I don't want to hear an evaluative statement without you defining the word crude. What does he do or say that makes him crude? Otherwise, I'm going by my definition of crude, which may not be their definition of crude. You see how you can say the word and it varies everyone. How about the word slow? So-and-so is slow. Well, what does that mean? I don't know what slow means. What does slow mean to you? I mean, does it mean that he can't get ready within 5 hours? Well, that would be slow to me. But what does slow mean? What about a little time, a short time? I'll be there a short time. What's a short time? I don't know. To some people, a short time is 5 minutes. To other people, a short time is an hour and a half. What does it mean? You have to have defining words. Now, here's the other thing. Once you define the word, if you, in a theological argument, the definition of the word already sets the argument a certain way. We believe, I believe, there is one God. Anybody here believe that there are more than one God, that there's a bunch of gods? I believe there is one God. Do you believe that? Paul believed it. The New Testament teaches it. All the New Testament apostles believed it. There was one God. Now, if you define God as being one single person or personality, and you say there is one God, meaning one single personality, then Jesus cannot be God. Is that correct? I mean, how you do it, if you define it like that? On the other hand, if you define God as in a one marriage, as in one company, as in one family, as in one other thing, then God can be more than one. God can be a plurality, but there's only one Elohim, but it could be plural. So here's what you have. Once you define the words, it is mostly taken care of. But people don't define the words. They just argue on the word. There's one God. No, there's not. And then they go back and forth and back and forth because they can't come to any semblance. Now let's take a look at some of Jesus' words, and I want to go into them, you know, fairly thoroughly here. Let's take a look at John chapter 3. In verse 12, he says, "If I told you earthly things, and you do not believe me," you don't believe, "how will you believe if I tell you heavenly things?" And in verse 13, "No one," Jesus says, "has gone up to heaven except the one who has come down from heaven, the Son of Man." And some manuscripts have "who is in heaven," which would be, if that is an original, then that would be John's comment, "who is now in heaven." But John quoting Jesus says, "No one has gone up to heaven except." What's the word "except"? In the Greek, it's two little words. It's a me, E-I, and in a second word, M-E. Ame, which means, but it means in except. It's used exactly like that in the book of Matthew, chapter 11, verse 27. Matthew 11, verse 27, "All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except," Ame, that's the word, "the Father." Except, meaning what? An exception to the rule. You make it a statement, and now you're saying there's an exception to that statement. No one has gone to heaven except, there's one exception, except the Son of, except the one who has come down from heaven. Well, what does that mean? That meant he came, what did he say? He didn't say, well, what did he do? He came down from heaven. Even the Son of Man he's talking about. And then he says in Matthew 16 and verse 4, "An evil and adulterous generation seeks after a sign, and a sign will not be given it except," ame, "the sign of Jonah." No sign will be given to them except, meaning there's an exception, the sign of Jonah. And he left them and went his way. Galatians chapter 1, verse 19, same word is used here, and it's always translated "except" in the New American Standard. "But I did not see any other of the apostles except James, the Lord's brother." So you make a statement, and then you use the word "except." You make an exception. And in Matthew chapter 6 and verse 5, this is Mark rather, not Matthew. Mark 6 and verse 5, "He could do no miracle there except that he laid his hands on a few sick folk and healed them. Jesus then said, no one has gone to heaven, right? Has gone up to heaven except the one who has come down from heaven, the Son of Man. And he called himself the Son of Man. So he's saying, I came down from heaven. I've been to heaven. No one's gone up there except I was up there, the Son of Man. I came down from there. Now, how do you reason that? And how do people then, with that word, this is in the book of John, Gospel of John, how do you say that Jesus did not exist prior to his human birth? That there was no personality that existed prior to a human birth? Let's take a look at this one. This is John chapter, I'm not even starting with John chapter 1. You know, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. I'm not even starting with that. I'm starting over here in chapter 3. And other places. John 5 and verse 18. For this reason, the Jews tried all the more to kill him, because he not only broke the Sabbath, that is, by their standards, but he also called God his own father. And when you call God your father, and the way he called him, daddy, making himself equal to God. Now, the people that believe that Jesus never existed prior to his human birth will concede. They'll say, oh yeah, he is the Son of God. They will say he's the Son of God. But notice how the Jews defined son. You call God your daddy. My dad said, and that's the kind of words Jesus used. My daddy said, my dad said. My dad is with me. I know my dad, and the rest of you don't know my dad. You don't know him. You never saw him. And they realized what that meant. You're making yourself equal to God. Now, what's that word equal mean? The Greek word means being equivalent in number, size, quality. Being equivalent, being equal in either a number, or size, or quality. That's what it means. In the book of Revelation, chapter 21, I won't turn there right now, but you'll see that the city of the New Jerusalem is equal in width and breadth. In other words, it is a complete square. The width of it is the same as the breadth of it. It's equal. Then you have in the book of Acts, they have to show the same equal amount of love in Acts 11, verse 17. Equal amount of love. And in Mark chapter 14, in verses 56 and 59, treat someone equally with someone else. To treat them equally, meaning the same. And in Matthew 20, in verse 12, they spent 1 hour, and you've made them equal. Remember, Jesus gave this parable, and the parable, and the last workers came in at the last hour. And then when he gave them all, he gave them all the same wage. And they say, well, they just came in and worked 1 hour, and you made them equal with us. You gave them the same. Well, equal means same, equivalent in number, quality, or size. So when they say, by calling yourself the Son of God, you've made yourself what? Equal with God. Jesus then said here, in John 5, verse 19, Jesus answered and said, amen, amen, I say to you, a son can not do anything on his own, but only what he sees his father doing. For what he does, his son does also. For the father loves the son, and shows him everything that he himself does, and he will show him greater works than these, so that you may be amazed. This is John 5, verses 19 and 20. And then verse 21. For just as the Father raises the dead and gives life, so also the Son gives life to whomever he wishes. Nor does the Father judge anyone, but he has given all judgment to the Son. Does that sound fairly equal to you in quality? The Father raises the dead and gives life, and he gives the Son the same power to raise the dead and give life. And then in John 5, verse 23, he says this, so that all may honor the Son just as they honor the Father. Does that sound equal? No wonder the Jews said, you're making yourself equal to God. Equal. So that they may honor the Son just as they honor the Father. Now notice the last part of verse 23. Whoever does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. Jesus is worthy of equal honor, equal adoration, equal, you see, the same, equivalent. Amen, amen, he says in verse 24, John 5, verse 24. I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes in the one who sent me has eternal life and will not come to condemnation because he has passed from death to life. Now, by the way, the early Christians, the primitive Christians, are described in these early secular writings, one of them by Pliny, in a letter to the emperor Trajan. They asked the emperor of Rome, said, you know, what is this new religion, this new cult, this new group here called the Christians? They worship some guy, or they follow some guy. What is that? So Pliny went out as a historian to try to find, and he writes back to the emperor, and he says, you know, he went to one of their meetings, and he says that they sing hymns to Christ just as they would to God. Now, this is like in the second third century, okay? 200s, 300s, okay? I mean, the 100s and 200s, 100s and 200s AD. And they sing hymns to Christ as they would to God, so that they honor him aright when they regard him as possessed of wisdom, goodness, power, eternity and omniscience equal with God. The early New Testament, the early church, and the Romans wanted to investigate it. And he said, well, that's what they do. They show this honor. Now, what does honor mean? All men will honor the Son as they do the Father. What does that mean? It means to show high regard for, to honor, to revere. This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. You remember that? Honor the... Now, if you drop down to John 5 and verse 37, he says, moreover, the Father who sent me, this is all in John 5 now, has testified on my behalf, but you have never heard his voice nor seen his form. Now, it depends on how you're going to take this word. If you mean that you people right here, never heard his voice nor see his form, I can understand that. If you're talking about that no one has ever heard his voice or see his form, that becomes a very powerful statement. And that is exactly what we have in the book of John. Let's drop down further. John 6 and verse 46. Not that anyone has seen the Father except the one who is from God. He has seen the Father. He has seen the Father. Not that anyone else has seen the Father. Well, I thought Moses saw God. You know, when God passed in front of him, didn't Moses see him? Didn't God say, I speak to Moses face to face? But now Jesus is saying, not that anyone, anybody has seen the Father at any, you know, now, except the one. Now, let's go down to John 1, verse 18, in the same line. No man has seen God at any time. At any time. It means at any infinite point, any specific time ever, the Greek word can mean ever, at any time, at any point. There's no point at which anyone, no man, has seen God ever, at any point, at any time. The only begotten Son, as the Byzantine text has it, and the other texts, older manuscripts, even have the only begotten God, which is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him. He has declared him. He has set him forth. He's made him available in great detail. He's explained him in great detail. So now, if no one has seen him, now remember in Exodus chapter 33, in verse 20, he said, you cannot see my face. No, you cannot, for there shall no man see me and live. That's what God was supposed to have said to Moses. You cannot see my face. You can just see the back parts of me. You cannot see me and live. Yet, Jesus said, no one has heard him. They haven't heard his voice. You've never seen God nor heard his voice. No man has seen God at any time. Now, what does that mean? John 6 and verse 62. Here's a quote from Jesus. He's talking to them and he says, well, what if you were to see the Son of Man ascending to where he was before? Before. Well, what if you were to see the Son of Man, meaning himself, ascending to where he was before? Now, what does the word before mean? Before means a period of time preceding another period of time. It's a period of time before another period of time, okay, preceding it. That's what we mean by, in other words, earlier. We can use the word earlier. What if you were to see the Son of Man ascending where he was earlier? Here's the way that is used. Here's in John 7 and verse 50. Here's what Nicodemus and parentheses, John writes, all this is a quote from John. Nicodemus, he who came to him before, being one of them, said to them. He came to Jesus before, that meant earlier, at a previous time. And he said, he's now speaking up on Jesus' behalf. John 9 and verse 8, the neighbors therefore, and they which before had seen him, that he was blind. Now remember, the blind man was there, and people and the Pharisees said, well, how did we know you were blind? And they said, well, you know, we had seen him before, you know. We'd seen him before that he was blind. We saw him earlier that he was blind. So when Jesus said, what are you going to do? What if you were to see the Son of Man ascending up to where he was before, earlier? All of these seminars on this so-called God is only one person, you know, defining, they call it the one God seminar, but really, if you want to define it, their definition is God can only be one person. That's the definition. All these seminars totally ignore this. They won't go into these. They don't know how to explain it. They just know that you can't trust the book of John. You can't trust John's gospel. Even though we have one of the earliest New Testament manuscripts available today is a papyrus of John 1 found, and it is word for word, letter for letter, exactly like the Greek text we have today in the 100s AD. It's the earliest manuscript. Now, in time order, Paul's letters were earlier, but we don't have a really early document of Paul. They're just copies. You know, people have copied, and they've copied, and they've copied, and they've copied. But we don't have Paul's, the earlier manuscript. The earliest manuscript is the papyrus of John, and that was, I think it's called P21. So here he is. What are you going to do when you see him going up where he was before? That's what the word meant, earlier. Here's another one, John 9 and verse 8. His neighbors and those who had seen him earlier as a beggar, this is John 8, 9 and verse 8, said, isn't this the one who used to sit and beg? They saw him earlier. First Timothy 1 and verse 13, who was before, he says, this is Paul talking about himself. I was before a blasphemer and a persecutor and an injurious, but I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. I was before, same word that Jesus used prior to this, earlier, former, earlier. Now, what about John 8 and verse 19? So they said to him, well, where is your father? Jesus answered, you know neither me nor my father. If you knew me, you would know my father. If you knew me, you would know my father. Now, you see, they thought, well, look, Jesus is nothing. We can worship God. We don't have to care about Jesus. Jesus is saying, you don't know me. You don't know my father. If you knew me, you would know him. But you don't know him because you don't know me. That's very powerful. A famous scholar whose name is Jeremias, G-E-R-E-M-I-A-S, I think it's Jeremias, wrote, and he had written a number of scholarly works. He says, no prophet or seer or king ever called God his dad. Before Jesus came and started talking like this, there was nobody that ever called God his dad. And Jesus did. John 8, verse 14. Jesus said to them, even if I do testify on my own behalf, my testimony can be verified because I know where I came from and I know where I'm going. But you do not know where I come from nor where I'm going. Now, where did he say he came from? Remember? No one has ascended to heaven but the one who came down from heaven. There he is. He tells you. In John 8, verse 25, so they said to him, well, who are you? Jesus said to them, what I told you from the beginning. I have much to say about you in condemnation, but the one who sent me is true. And what I heard from him, I tell the world. They did not realize that he was speaking. These Jews did not realize he was speaking of the Father. So Jesus said to them, when you lift up the Son of Man, then you will realize that I am, and that I do nothing of my own, but I say only what the Father taught me. The one who sent me is with me. He has not left me alone, because I always do what is pleasing to him. Because he spoke this way, many came to believe on him. So this was Jesus. This was Jesus who listened to God. And there's a quote from Isaiah chapter 50, verses 4 through 8, that goes like this. It's talking about the Messiah. The Lord God has given me the tongue of his disciples, that I may know how to sustain the weary one with a word. He awakens me morning by morning. He awakens my ear to listen as a disciple. The Lord God has opened my ear, and I was not disobedient, nor did I turn back. I gave my back to those who strike me, and my cheeks to those who pluck out the beard. I did not cover my face from humiliation and spitting. That's Isaiah chapter 50, verses 4 through 6, I'm sorry. And so there's your statement of the Messiah. He listens to God. I listen to what God the Father says. I carry out. When Jesus was on earth as a man, he was a servant of God as well as the Son of God. He served God. He did the things that pleased God. How anyone can read these passages? Now, I often say to these people that want to believe that God is the only one person, if John's gospel was written this sloppily, this carelessly, if you're telling me that Jesus did not come from heaven, that he did not exist before his human birth, that he is not God, that he is not, you know, the eternal, and so on, then if you're telling me this, then John made a terrifying mistake in the way he wrote this book. And so did the other apostles, and the way they wrote the Greek. Because anybody reading John's gospel in the Greek could come to only one conclusion. Jesus and the Father are one God.